Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Just for clarity's sake, this is not the production set for my message today. I was going to tell you, Joe, you're going to have to top this the next time you preach. I'm not going to be preaching about palm trees. It is good to be here, good to be back again after vacation. It's good to go, but it's always good to come back home, and it's certainly good to be here today to see all of you. I miss you folks when we're gone, and so good to see you. Welcome to any of you visitors who are here today. We're glad you're here, and glad you're joining us for worship today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. And chapter 11 in Romans is one of the difficult chapters in the book of Romans. So I do want to tell you thank you so much for the time you spent praying for Joe and myself when we preach. There's things that go on that you don't see, that you don't know, and we really appreciate your prayers, particularly when you have a very hard passage of scripture to deal with. You really feel it, and so prayers are very needed during a time like that. They're needed all the time, but especially when you're dealing with something that's really, really difficult. I feel like you need added grace from the Holy Spirit. So thank you for that. And we're going to read verse 1 through verse 10 of Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And that passage doesn't really end on a very positive note right there. And kind of the way the message lays out today and the last part of the message, we're going to look at a little bit of what contributes to hardness of heart. But I want to look at three things out of this portion of Scripture here today. One is God's purpose in choosing Israel. Second one is the remnant chosen and kept by grace. And then three is unbelief, the cause of a hardened heart. The unbelief is the cause of a hardened heart. So those are kind of the three things as we work our way down through this text. But one of the things that weighs on Paul's mind is the condition of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. That weighs heavily on his mind, and he thinks about it a lot. He has a lot of compassion for his people, and he loves them dearly. Now, think about this. Many of you are aware enough of Scripture to know that the Jews gave Paul an incredibly hard time. Like, he would go to a specific town and begin to preach the gospel, and it seemed like things were going well. And then some Jews would find out, oh, he's over here, let's go over there, and they would stir up people against him and create all kinds of opposition against him, and he would have to leave and go to another town. And at time after time, they would do that. If you read in the book of Acts, they did it repeatedly, where they would give him a lot of difficulty and trouble. You could almost say he would be excused for saying, okay, I'm done with those people. I've talked to them about Jesus. I've told them about what it means to be saved, and they don't want to hear it. I am done with those people. But what you discover is that he has incredible compassion and love for them. That is not born out of our natural ability to love. When people give you an incredibly hard and difficult time and you respond with graciousness, love, and compassion back, that takes the love of Jesus in your heart to be able to do that. Because naturally what we want to do is write people off and say, I've had it with them, that's enough. And yet what you find increasingly, Moses did the same thing. I mean, think about it. The children of Israel exasperated Moses to the point that he got so angry that God, in punishing him, said, you can't go in the promised land. Yet you never find out that Moses is a bitter and angry man at the children of Israel for what happened. It's incredible. He even said, goes to the point of saying, God, blot my name out of the book of life. If you're going to destroy these people, save them and blot my name out. And that's not natural. That is the love of Christ within us. And I would have to say this about myself. I don't feel like I'm there. I don't feel like I have that level of compassion when people mistreat me. I struggle sometimes with anger about it. I just do. And I look at this and I'm like, wow, I have a lot of room to grow. But it's what God can do when he takes over our lives and our heart and produces his love within us is he enables us to love when things are really hard and enables us to respond in kindness and love and compassion even when it may be that people don't deserve that because the love of Christ has motivated us and moved in our hearts. And so that weighs heavily. And think about the contradiction here. God's chosen people are lost. The question is, what went wrong? Okay, so they're God's chosen people. Shouldn't they be a part of God's kingdom and his family? And they should belong to God's kingdom and whatever God is doing. How is it that we arrive at a situation that Paul is addressing here where you have to say God's chosen people are lost? And that's really the majority of Jews in this time were lost. Didn't know Jesus, rejected him as their Messiah, and didn't want to have anything to do with. Now, we're going to turn to a number of passages of Scripture today kind of as some evidence for some of the things he's talking about here, but I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. And I want to look at God's purpose in choosing Israel, why he chose them as his people, and it relates directly into our text today. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. And here's what God says through Moses about the purpose of choosing the children of Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, he says, consider this. "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So what he says is, look, it wasn't because of you that I chose you. It wasn't that I looked and said, okay, this is a really powerful nation. If I had them on my side, we could really do some things. No, he says, no, you were actually one of the weakest groups of people. I chose you because I wanted to set my love on you, and I wanted you to display my love to the world around. That was part of God's purpose in choosing the nation of Israel, and that was why he wanted them to be his people. They kind of got it confused. They thought that we are extraordinary and we are superior to other people and we're better than them. One, God chose us, so we're his people, and so we are better than all these other people. And I think in some ways maybe Jews struggle with a little bit of that today. I hear it. I've not been to the Holy Land, but from people who go there, some of the Jews come across as rather arrogant. a little bit better than thou. And I don't want to characterize them wrongly, but it just seems a little bit of some of their makeup, at least in the way they regard some other people, they have maybe some tendency to that. But I thought it would be interesting to at least talk briefly about the spiritual condition that exists in the modern-day state of Israel. And what are Jews like today, and the demographics that are involved in that. And of course, when you look at surveys, it depends how they word the question, so they're a little bit all over the map. But I'm going to give you at least some of the percentages of the makeup of modern-day Israel, because when Paul is writing this, the majority of them have rejected God, have rejected, or not God, but Jesus, and by that have rejected God. But in the modern-day state of Israel, there are about 8% are what they call ultra-Orthodox. You've heard the term Hasidic. Haredi is another term they use for them, and there's about 8% of those that are what they call the ultra-Orthodox, and when you see them, the men will be dressed in predominantly black with a big hat on. They'll have the little curls down their sideburn. I have never had the courage to go up to one of them and start asking questions. Maybe some of you have. Now, I have talked to people who did, and they've told me they don't want to talk about it. Like, when they went up and asked them questions, they didn't want to talk about it, and I'm not sure why, so having heard that, I'm a little hesitant when I see one to go up, but I would love to go up and just ask him, okay, so you appear different, but it seems like maybe they don't want to talk about it. There's another 10% that are also Orthodox, but not ultra-Orthodox, so about 18% in Israel are Orthodox Jews today. There is another percent that is what they call traditional Jews, which makes up maybe around mid-20% wise. And those will do traditional things like light candles on Hanukkah. They might even light a Shabbat candle, like on Sabbath, they might light a candle. They will do bar mitzvahs for their boys and bat mitzvahs for their girls. And so they'll keep traditions that are part of Jewish culture, and they will do those. There's 40%, I think around 40% are secular, meaning some of them would believe in God, but they don't hold to tradition, and they definitely are not religious in the way we would think of religious as far as believing in the Bible at all or the Old Testament. They would not believe in that, and they would primarily live their life as a secular person apart from religion. Out of that percent, it varies from who you look at and the surveys, but there's about 13 to 20% of Jews today are atheists, do not believe in God at all, don't believe he exists, and are atheists in their belief. Now, it is interesting when you go further, some of the surveys they did, it's interesting to look at the questions that they asked. So they asked the question of Jews living in Israel, how many of you believe that the Old Testament, the Torah, was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai? And that one is interesting when you look at it. 55% believe that, yes, God gave the Old Testament to Moses on Mount Sinai. There's another about 30% who say, we don't know. 31% say, we don't know. We don't know, did he or not? And then there is a percent, which is about 14%, who say they absolutely don't believe that God gave the Old Testament law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's an interesting makeup that exists today in Israel. And interestingly enough, sometimes when people go through tragedy, it causes them to turn to God. But the Holocaust actually had the opposite effect. The Holocaust in World War II was so bad for the Jews that there were many who became atheists as a result of that. Their belief was that if there is a God, he would not allow this to happen to us. This was so bad, there cannot be a God. And so it's created difficulty. Now, what will happen in the future with Israel? I don't know, but today they are still gripped by unbelief, and in fact, there would be a fair percentage of those people who really don't care what the Bible has to say about anything. To them, it doesn't matter. which is tragic because they were God's chosen people and God intended for them to get to know him and he wanted them to know who he is. And as it happened right after the coming of Christ, they've largely rejected Jesus. And I'm going to mention a little bit of that a little later when we get down to verse 9, come back to just a few things about that. But I find that interesting, and in light of Bible prophecy and what may happen with the modern day state of Israel, honestly, I don't know where I'm at on a lot of that. Because when you look at the makeup today, they're as much steeped in unbelief as they've ever been, seems like. It just seems like there's a resistance to God's work, and they definitely need their eyes to be opened by God himself. Now, I'd like to move on, because in looking at his purpose, he chooses them not based on their own merits. That's really important to grasp, because we're going to come to more of that in a little bit, in a couple verses here. But he chooses them because of his own right and initiative in choosing and pouring out his love on a group of people, and he wants them to know him, and he wants them to know what he is like. Now, I'd like to move on and look at the second part of the message, the remnant chosen and kept by grace. Now, there is a question that Paul asked at the beginning. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he gives three things as his answer. If you notice in the text here, the first one is myself, Paul. Paul says, okay, if God has rejected the people of Israel, I am evidence that that's not true. I became a believer, and he was one of the most unlikely people to ever come to faith in Christ. And so he says, I'm an Israelite, I'm saved. So that's evidence that God is still at work in the people of Israel. The second one, he goes to the days of Elijah when it looked really grim and dark and bleak, and Elijah certainly felt like it was a bleak time. And he says that that is evidence during that time that God was still at work in the people of Israel in that day. And then the third one that he lists is so in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant that is still saved today. There's a lot in those three answers. First one is very quick. God redeemed Paul, who was a hardened man, hardened against God, and wanted to resist God's work, and God on the road to Damascus struck him down and saved him. Now, moving on to the days of Elijah. Elijah lives during a time when Israel has fallen away from God. There's Baal worship going on. Ahab and Jezebel are responsible for leading Israel away from God to the worship of Baal. And Jezebel is an incredibly evil, wicked woman. And Elijah, what he's referencing here is the time after Mount Carmel. I'm not going to take the time to turn to that. I'll reference it quickly and move on. But in the time of Mount Carmel, Israel is in this desperate condition. They've gone through a famine for a period of time. It hasn't rained. And then Elijah calls for this meeting on Mount Carmel where there's going to be this confrontation between the false gods and the true God. And he sets up the altars, and the prophets of Baal plead with Baal to demonstrate his power and to burn up the sacrifice. And nothing happens. All day they're there pleading and begging. And then Elijah prays a simple prayer. And if you ever want to look at what does it mean to pray effectively, do I need to keep praying and praying and say the right words? Read Elijah's prayer. Just a simple prayer offered in faith to God, and God moves. So don't ever believe that somehow if you could just say the right words, God would do what you want him to do, and it's because you can't pray just right. What it takes is simple faith. When you pray, pray and believe. And Elijah just says this simple prayer. Ask God to come down, and fire comes down and consumes the altar. It is a great day in the nation of Israel for the work of God. The people are shouting, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And they go and they kill the prophets of Baal. And you would think, okay, victory is here now. This is going to be a sweeping revival over the nation of Israel. And it's about 1 or 2 days later, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill Elijah. And the gods can punish me if I don't. The same thing he did to the prophets of Baal, I'm going to kill him. And Elijah flees, and he's in this time of incredible discouragement. And he says to God, when he's out in the wilderness, he's run away, and we can look at that and say, well, man, Elijah, you were just on Mount Carmel, and there was great victory. Why does one woman's comment cause you to go downhill? Well, he had held out hope for revival. The day they're up there on Mount Carmel and everybody's shouting, he dares to believe things can be different. And when Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you for the last thing I do, Elijah feels like the revival I hoped for didn't happen. It's still just the same as it always was. And we could preach for a long time out of that. There's so much to cover in that. One is, if you're discouraged here today and you think things are bad, and you know, a lot of times we come to church and everything's good. But some of you today are probably going through discouragement. It's never as dark as what it looks. It's never as dark as what it looks. We see things from our perspective, and then there's God's. And God comes down to Elijah. First of all, he demonstrates himself through a number of physical demonstrations. God is not in the whirlwind. God is not in the storm that comes. And then there's this still small voice of God that comes to Elijah. But as part of that, God says to Elijah, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone. Now imagine 7,000 people gathered here today, and they're all on your side. That's a pretty significant amount of people. Now, in a million people, it may seem a little bit small, but still, if you know you got 7,000 people with you, that's pretty significant. And God says, Elijah, there's 7,000 people who are faithful. And I'm going to attribute to the pulpit commentary some of the things that I gathered, because I was struck by this. They said there's two things to notice about this. One is that maybe we're too quick to judge other people because they don't exactly do everything the way we do. We think they're not on the same page we are. Do you follow with that? So maybe Elijah sometimes felt, well, these people, I don't see anybody doing everything exactly the way I am, so apparently they're not on my side. And sometimes we can be that way. We can be too judgmental of other people and lacking in grace and mercy toward them when the reality is they're seeking to serve God. The other side of it is maybe the 7,000 weren't as vocal about their faith as they should have been. Maybe they should have said a little more and it would have encouraged Elijah. So maybe they were too quiet. There's two of those things there in play in that maybe on both of those, because somehow Elijah is missing that there's these 7,000 people, and they're there. And God says they're there. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed him, and they're faithful. And so the message to all of us today out of this is, in part at least, is there's always more that are faithful to God than what we can see. And so don't ever give up on the times you live in. Don't ever give up on people. Remember, God is at work behind the scenes in ways that none of us comprehends and sees. And I don't see the work of God in full. I see little bits and pieces. And I get discouraged at times. But what I have to be reminded of is the 7,000. There's application for today. There's lots of people who still want to serve God and still want to be faithful to God and serve him. And so there's a remnant, and there is the doctrine, actually, I would say the teaching in Scripture of a remnant who are saved. If you go to verse 5, so too at the present time, Paul says this, and he knows it. There is a remnant. There are those who are faithful to God in the midst of so many rejecting God. There are those who are faithful to God. And then we come to verse 6, the remnant which is saved by grace and kept by grace. He says in verse 5, so at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then verse 6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. And we're going to camp out on that one for a little bit. Because grace is one of the themes of the book of Romans that Paul covers in detail here, and it occurs in his other writings as well. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And he goes on to say, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So he speaks about how we got saved by grace, and then what we are saved for is to do good works that bring honor and glory to God. And we are saved by the grace of God. And the message is clear to the children of Israel. You are not saved because you are a Jew. You are saved because of God's grace. And the Jews in the time of Christ felt they deserved salvation because of who they were. In John chapter 8, they get in this argument with Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you say to yourself, you're Abraham's children, but he says you're really not. And he's pretty harsh with them in that time when he talks to them. Grace and love are two themes that our modern day church loves in America. And I have no problem with that as long as it's understood correctly. We love the subject of grace and the subject of love. The problem is it's not always understood right. Grace is like this wonderful bandage that I get to do whatever I want to do, and then God puts this wonderful covering over my sin and everything I do, and it's all okay because the grace of God takes care of it, and really I'm not responsible for much of anything because grace will cover it all. Now that's a misrepresentation of what grace really is. Grace is, so let's put a definition to it, grace is, one definition you can put to it is undeserved favor from God toward us. The other one that I really like is it's God's enabling power. So on the one hand, you have grace, which is undeserved favor of God toward us. On the other one is this issue of works, which is what I do. Works are what you do. And so it's presented in many times like the two are in direct conflict with each other, that if you have grace, then works don't matter. And if you're dwelling on works, then you're diminishing grace. Well, what does Scripture say about that? About the grace of God that saves us, and where do we put works, what we do? Interestingly enough, Scripture teaches very clearly that we are saved by grace and not by works. But then when you get to the judgment of God, we are judged by our works. How do you put those two together? That you're not saved by your works at all, but then when you get to judgment day, you're actually judged by your works. Well, works are what we do, so all of us have works. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all have works. And according to Scripture, works are the evidence of who I am. So I can say I've been saved by the grace of God, and God moved into my life, and He saved me by grace. But if the works that you do are the works of the sinful nature, then it's obvious that grace has not taken over. Because when grace takes over, there has to be a transformation in our life and a change from who we were to what we are in Jesus. And we no longer live the same. Do we struggle with sin? Yes. But our attitude about it should change, and it should no longer be the thing that defines our life, that I just sin like I used to. And I hear this many times coming through, even on some of the evangelical stations on radio, that I'm just a sinner. And the difference between me and the guy in the street is that I got saved by grace. No, the difference between you and the guy on the street, if you got saved, is Jesus lives in your heart and you are now a changed individual. Yes, you still struggle with sin, but you hate it, or should hate it, and you should be repentant toward it, and you should constantly have a repentant attitude about sin so that I don't enjoy sin anymore, and when I do it, I realize I need to ask God to forgive me. Grace covers, yes, it does, but it does not give me license. And there's such a misunderstanding on this today. One of the people that I like to read just for entertainment is Philip Gully. And some of you may have read Front Porch Tales. And there was one, a series he did on a small town, a fictional small town. And occasionally when I just want to read something to laugh, I'll read a Philip Gully book. Now, I've assumed for a long time that I would not agree with his views on spirituality. He wrote a book, If Grace Is True. He's a Quaker pastor from Indiana. And in that book, he's very upfront with his premise for the book. If grace is true, God will save everyone in the end. He does not believe in hell, and he does not believe in Satan. And he starts the book by giving the illustration of a woman whose life was really hard. Went through a lot of abuse. As a result of the difficulty she went through, she became a drug addict, and she just had a hard, hard life. And she reached a point, I think was it her daughter died, and then she reached a point where she decided to be a better person. She decided she would change some things about her. She did not start going to church, and she did not accept Jesus as her Savior. Philip Gully was called on to preach her funeral message. And, you know, at a time like that, no matter what you believe, you better be compassionate when you're preaching. It does you no good to stand up there and say, well, I think this woman went to hell. I don't think we should ever do that. That's not our job. That's God's job. But neither should you preach her into heaven. That's also not my job. When she never accepted Jesus as her Savior, I should never tell people, well, I think she's in heaven today. It's also not my job. We leave that to God. But what we should make clear is that the way to God is through Jesus Christ. And his assertion is that basically she got to heaven. And then he asks some really awful questions. He goes, well, so people are then going to ask, well, why did Jesus die? And this follows that up with saying, will Hitler be in heaven? And his assertion is that everybody will be in heaven. Well, think that one through. That's actually a works-based argument. Because if we're going to argue that grace is undeserved, then it follows that something was deserved. It cannot be that grace is completely undeserved, but I didn't deserve anything else. So if you think that one through, something else was deserved, and what is that? Well, according to Scripture, I deserve to go to hell for my sin. I deserved eternal punishment. That is part of what makes grace this wonderful, wonderful truth, is that I deserved hell and punishment eternally from God, and grace enabled me to be saved and to be delivered from sin and to be set free. I didn't deserve it. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it, but God chose to display his grace on me. If my argument is that everybody deserves to go to heaven, they do not deserve to go to hell. That's a works-based argument, even though I'm using grace to justify the argument. Because I'm saying, and what Philip Gully is trying to say, is nobody deserves to go to hell. They all deserve to get to heaven somehow, and God is a God of grace, so he will give them what they deserve. Or he can say what they don't deserve, but he'll do it. His argument is they don't deserve to go to hell. And there you rob grace of what it really is. Because the minute that you get everybody saved, whether they accept Jesus or not, you have totally wiped out grace. Because grace is only grace if I deserve something else. And in its place, I got love and mercy. Because if I wasn't headed toward hell, then I don't know what grace did for me. Because grace saved me. And grace saves you. And grace is meant for you and I to be set free from the bondage and the power of sin so that we no longer live in it. It's the point Paul makes in Romans 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so our attitude has to change. In the midst of our struggle with sin and temptation, our attitude should be completely different. And you should pray that God would help you to hate sin just as much as he hates sin. Because grace can only be rightly understood in light of God's justice and his holiness and his wrath against sin. And once we understand that, then we're ready to understand what it means to be saved by grace. Because if you get grace today, you understand it, you realize that I am so undeserving. I got so much that it should never have been given to me, and yet God in his love and mercy gave it to me. Showed me mercy, showed me grace, and I didn't deserve it. One of the things that the longer I live, the more is impressed on me is the role God played in my salvation. Now, I believe we make a decision, but I really don't believe that one day that you're walking away from God and one day you wake up in the morning and you just say to yourself, you know what, I'm tired of the way I live. I think this would be a good day for me to believe in Jesus. Doesn't happen. Does not happen. Unless God pursues you and unless God gives you the ability to see and to understand, you never choose Jesus. Now, he appeals to us, and we make a decision, but when I look at grace, grace enables us to even know and understand and believe. Otherwise, I would never choose God. I would just go on my own way without ever knowing God. And that's the point Paul makes in verse 6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that's something we have to remember as we journey through chapter 11, is the central theme of grace in salvation, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile or any of us. I want to look at the last part, and we don't have much time to look at that, but the last part is unbelief is the cause of a hardened heart. Because if you look at some of the way the wording is, it can be really, really difficult to understand the point that Paul is making. And I would not venture to say I fully understand it. But if you go to verse 7, if you will notice verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So what was Israel seeking? Well, in this case, what he's referring to is their attempt to attain right status with God. Time of Jesus, they were making sacrifices. They were saying they're God's people and they wanted right standing with God. Paul says they failed to obtain it. They were looking for it, but they failed. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So what do you do with that if God's the one who's hardening their heart? Well, the time period that he's talking about is very important to recognize. And it's multiple things here. One, he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah said this very thing about the children of Israel, that this was their condition. Jesus then in the Gospels, and I think it is in Matthew maybe chapter 13, right after the parable of the sower, he mentions this passage out of Isaiah about the children of Israel. But what is important to note about the hardening of heart is in Scripture, unbelief always precedes the hardened heart. So there's the appeal made to people to believe in God or to follow after God. Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to teach. The people have an opportunity to say, wow, we love what we're hearing, tell us more. Some did and some said, we don't believe it. We're not about to believe it. Those who made that choice put themselves on a path to a hardened heart. And people, through unbelief, put themselves on a path, I believe, where God then says, okay, this is the route you're going. I'm going to allow you to keep on going that way. I'm going to make your eyes closed. You're going to be blinded by your own hardness of heart. And so God further hardens the heart that's being hardened against him. But if you look at Scripture, invariably there's an appeal to people to come to God, to know God, to do the right thing, and then they choose to go away. One of the examples would be Cain. In the book of Genesis, if you read the account of Cain, God comes to Cain when he's angry, before he kills Abel, and he says, Cain, if you do well, good will follow. But if you don't, sin lies at the door. It longs to be your master. He makes that appeal to Cain because he wants Cain to do the right thing. Now, Cain chooses the wrong way, and his heart is hardened from that point on. Because the line of Cain in the Old Testament is the ungodly line of people who march away from God. But It's hard to look at that and not go back to God's warning to Cain and say, God gave him a golden opportunity to change in that moment. Just quickly, verses 9 and 10. And I don't know exactly all this means. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. But the table would be the place around which you fellowship, you relate to each other, you connect with each other. Would at least be part of the meaning of that. I was reading a number of months ago, and this was a man, a Jewish man, who rejects the idea of Jesus as a Messiah, and he went down through listing all the reasons that the Jews today reject Jesus as Messiah. And one of the reasons is that so many of the Jews in the past have rejected him as Messiah. Now we think, okay, why is that? Well, think about if your dad, your grandpa, and your great-grandpa all told you that this certain group of people has a false teaching. It gets rooted in you that's a false teaching. That's what's happened to the Jewish people. Their table around which they gather to commune has become a stumbling block and a snare because the influence they have on each other is keep on rejecting the whole idea of Jesus as Messiah. And I question really what percent are actually looking for a Messiah today. If you look at the makeup of Israel and 40% are secular, that 40% is not looking for a Messiah of any kind, but it's the impact people can have on each other. And so for us here today, if we go back to the account of Elijah and we look at grace, around our table we can have this incredible impact on people to have courage, to live for God, to be faithful, and to understand that God is at work even in ways we don't see. So we can have that impact, or on the other side, we can delve into unbelief and we can become cold and hardened toward God, and we can affect other people in the same way around the table, where our impact on people is very negative and where we cause people to stumble at the very thing. Both of those are occurring in our world today. Both of them are occurring, I think, in professed Christian circles. One is an incredible blessing, and the other is causing even more people to wander away from God and to respond in unbelief. The result will be that people's hearts will become increasingly hardened as they pursue a path away from God. If I start saying this isn't all true, I don't believe all of it, and I don't really regard it as inspired, I like parts of it, that sets me on a path to a very hard heart in the future. But if I'm willing to humble myself, recognize that I'm saved only by the grace of God, and in humility come before God, then that can have the opposite effect of helping people along the path to life. So God bless you for being here. Bless you for your attentiveness. Let's stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. And I assume most of you got the message. The carrion is next Sunday, not today. I think it was on our phone system. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy and love, for the way that you care deeply about every one of us, that you're at work in our world in ways we don't see and many times we don't even comprehend, that the night is never as dark as what it may look, but that through grace and mercy, God, we experience your goodness. So help us to encourage each other, to walk with each other, and to be a blessing in each other's life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.